Father, it is with that prayer in mind that we might join the angels in singing glory to God in the highest that we now turn the pages of your book that you have given to us that reveals that glory. Grant that we may have understanding in it, for it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you are being seated, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ruth and the fourth chapter. Ruth chapter 4. So as we turn the page to chapter 4, we find out that Boaz is on a mission. He's given his word to Ruth that he will make sure that Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are redeemed. If you're visiting with us, we're going to explain in a minute what that means. But it means to secure their financial future. This means that he is either going to marry Ruth or he is going to find someone who will. And the goal of her marriage is going to be two things. First of all, to provide economic protection for these two widows. And secondly, to give them hope for a future heir, a son for Ruth, a grandson for Naomi, and a child that will carry on the family name. That's important, really important. The narrative at this point makes it seem like this is all about business and very little about romance. And while romance was important in the ancient world as it is today, and I'd like to think that Boaz and Ruth have strong feelings for one another, I think they do, the fact is that there is much more at work here than just romance. Ruth and or Naomi needs a husband. Life just works better in the ancient world if a woman has a husband. Further, for reasons that we're going to discover today, Ruth needs a son. She's already been widowed once. She's marrying Boaz, who happens to be an older man. There's a very real likelihood that at some point she is going to be widowed again. A grandson will guarantee that at some point in the future, Naomi is going to have rights to the clan's property. And of course, Ruth is going to need a son to protect her in her old age. Now, how did we get to this point? Let me just quickly do a review, and this will be especially helpful for those of you who are visiting with us today. It may not be as familiar with the story of Ruth as some of us are. First of all, the book of Ruth is really about the book of her mother-in-law, a lady by the name of Naomi. Naomi is a Jewish woman. She is from the little town of Bethlehem, of all places. During a famine, Naomi, along with her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leave Bethlehem, leave Israel, and travel to Moab. Moab is an ancient enemy of Israel. It's a fateful decision. It's a decision that's going to have long-range consequences for Naomi and her family. Because while in Moab, Elimelech is going to die. Ruth is going to be left with her two sons who marry Moabite women. They are going to remain childless, a very important point. And then they are going to die. So here is a Jewish woman, Naomi, living in a foreign land of Moab. And she has nobody now to take care of her except her two daughters-in-law. She determines that she's going to go home. One of the daughter-in-laws, Ruth, goes with her. While they are there, oh, by the way, this important point that I must have missed. While they are gone, the family's land, Elimelech's property that would have passed to Mahlon and Chilion, that piece of property is either sold, rented to another farmer, or just taken over in their absence. So now as Naomi and Ruth come back, Ruth decides that she is going to go into the fields and glean. It's harvest time. She catches the eye of one of Elimelech's cousins, a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz is a good man. Like the law said, he leaves a portion of the harvest on the edges. He doesn't harvest those things. He leaves them there for widows, for orphans, for the poor. Ruth goes into his field, begins to do that. He sees, he inquires about her. He decides that he is going to take care of her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. He leaves extra provisions for her. He takes interest in her life. He's a good man. Once harvest is over with, however, and the women have sold the grain that they have harvested, what are they going to do for necessary finances? Under the law, Naomi has three options. She can sell her land, assuming that she has somehow regained it. She can sell her house, or she can sell herself. In chapter 3, she hatches a plan with Ruth. During a time in harvest when Boaz is at the threshing floor, Ruth will approach him at night, ask him to redeem Naomi's land by marrying her. It's an audacious plan. And of course, Boaz says yes. Now the question is, how does marrying Ruth help Naomi? And the answer to that is that there are two sets of laws in the Old Testament that come together at this point to make sense of all of this. The first set of laws stipulate how families can recover their property, including themselves. A close relative can come along to redeem them. That is, to pay a price for the purchase back of that land. In that way, a clan can hold deed to the property into perpetuity. But what happens if there is no one to come forward, step forward, and to pay that redemption price? Well, the law stipulated, and this is important, that every 50 years be designated as a year of Jubilee. During the year of Jubilee, all debts are canceled. So the property would revert back to the family, and this is important, assuming there is an heir. But what if there is no heir? Then the land remains the possession of the person that bought it. Underline that in your mind because it's going to help make sense of what we're going to see today in chapter 4. The second set of laws, also known as levirate laws, stipulate that a widow is to be married to a relative so that she can have a son who, quote, will perpetuate the name of the dead, a phrase that is used twice in chapter 4. So in this case, Ruth's husband was Mahlon. Mahlon dies. If his brother Chilion was still alive and could do it, it would fall upon him to marry Ruth. If both brothers have died, as is the case here, it will fall to a close relative to marry Ruth. Now, this is the important part. Stay with me here. If Ruth then has a son through this marriage to a close relative, then he will have both a biological father, in our story, Boaz, and a legal father, in our story, Mahlon. So Boaz will have a son by Ruth, but Mahlon will actually have that son, and by having this son, he will inherit the land. Make sense? I know it sounds confusing. It's not the way that we do things today, but it is very important background to chapter 4. So understand this. When Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, he is agreeing to this arrangement. He's going to spend his own money to redeem Naomi's land. He is going to father a son by Ruth, who will carry on Elimelech's clan and eventually one day possess that particular land. But there is a hurdle that has to be overcome. And we've already heard about it in chapter 3. And the hurdle is that Boaz is not the closest relative who is still living. There is another man who is alive. And in order for Boaz to redeem Ruth, this man has to give up his first right of refusal to be the kinsman redeemer. What will happen? Let's begin reading in chapter 4. So Boaz is on a mission. At the end of chapter 3, Naomi had said, "This man is not going to rest until he settles the matter today." And she was right. So beginning in verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now I want you to imagine what this setting looks like. The ancient world had walls around a city. Those walls protected the city from invasion. And they typically, if it was a small village like Bethlehem, it would have only one gate. And everybody had to come into the city and go out of the city in and through that one particular gate. But walls that protected the village from an invading force also limited how much space a village could grow. And so what happens in the ancient world is that the streets become very narrow and there just isn't much space to gather. In the Greco-Roman world, you had the agora, the marketplace. You had large palaces that are built. But in the ancient world in Israel, that wasn't the case. And it was there at the city gate, just inside the city wall, where there was space that was left, and this is where legal and business stuff got done. You could actually find kings sitting on the throne at the gate. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 10 is an example of that. By the way, remember this? It's at the city gate of Jerusalem that Absalom steals the heart of the people of Israel. Remember that? People are coming to see his dad, King David. And as they walk through the door, he can tell who has an issue that they want to bring up before the king. And so he grabs them real quickly and brings them over and says, "Hey, listen, the king's busy. Tell me your problems and we'll take care of it." And in doing that, of course, he stole away the hearts of the people from his own father, eventually causing his father to abdicate the throne there in Jerusalem. The city elders gathered at the gate to hear legal disputes. Sadly, if you read the Old Testament prophets, the gate is a place where much injustice was done against poor people who lacked the connections to argue their case. The prophet Amos says that it is at the gate that unjust judges take a bribe and turn away the poor in the gate from their right. Later, he will write to them, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." People were judged and could be executed at the gate. And then, this is important for our story, it was a place where a widow could come and shame a brother-in-law who was unwilling to marry her, according to levirate custom. So it's there to the gate that Boaz goes. And he sits down and he knows that this closer relative is going to come during the day, probably go out to the threshing floor to thresh his own grain. And so he sits at the city gate and he waits for him to come. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz says to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. Now, he's not inviting him to have coffee, to kind of talk about the football games last weekend. He is going to talk to him to do business that relates to Naomi and her land and Ruth. But there is something interesting that happens here. And you don't see it in the English, but I want to point it out to you because it's going to play a very important role in all of this. You'll notice that Boaz does not call him by name. At least what we should say is that the name of the man is not given to us here. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, he says, "Friend, turn aside." Now, the fact of the matter is, he didn't say friend. He called the man by his name, and yet the author of this book puts in two rhyming words that are nonsense words that cannot be translated. This is a literary device that we do in the English, helter skelter. How many of you know what a helter is? Have you ever seen a skelter? But when we put helter skelter together in its context, you understand that what's being talked about is kind of frenzied activity, right? Hocus pocus is another example of this. There are two rhyming Hebrew words which are untranslatable. If we were to bring this over into English, we would say that what Boaz really said was, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, come on over here." Now, why did the author of the book of Ruth redact the name of this closer kinsman redeemer and call him Mr. So-and-so? Because you can be sure that Boaz knew what his name was. Boaz used the name when he called him over here, but the name has been taken out of the text. It's a really important question, and it plays a very important role in interpreting chapter 4, and I'm going to answer it for you in just a moment. But before I do that, let's see how the narrative continues. So friend, Mr. So-and-so, let's call him that, okay? Mr. So-and-so, sit down here. And he turned aside, and he sat down. He then takes 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Mr. So-and-so, as you know, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." So Naomi has either gotten the portion of land back from whoever had it in their long sojourn in Moab, or she is, in a sense, acting as an agent between the owner of the property now, and she's looking for someone who will come along and redeem it. I think she actually has possession of it. So now he says, I thought, verse 4, that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So Boaz here is mentioning Ruth, and it causes him to think about his willingness to be a redeemer. This man's a shrewd businessman. He begins to do the math in his head. Naomi is an older woman. The likelihood that she's going to get remarried is very low. The likelihood that she's going to have children is zero. If I take my money and purchase her land, I can do two things here. I can take care of Naomi, my close relative, because the kind of the assumption here is that by redeeming the land, I will be taken on the obligation of caring for Naomi for the rest of her life. So I'll buy this land, I'll take care of Naomi. When Naomi dies, not having an heir, the land will be mine and it will be my children's. The year of Jubilee is going to come and go, and because there is no heir, there is no one to receive the land. So if I spend a little money now, I get a big inheritance later for my family. You can see the mental math that's going on inside his head. And so he thinks to himself, this is a win-win situation. Naomi, my relative, is helped. I'm helped. My children are helped long into the future. So not surprisingly, he says at the end of verse 4, okay, you got a deal. I will redeem it. But then Boaz says, oh, one little thing I forgot to tell you about the deal. Whoever buys the land also gets the daughter-in-law. Ruth, the Moabitess. If you buy Naomi's property, you have to also marry Ruth. This is how he puts it in verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and here is this phrase, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, the man has to begin to erase all of that math that he had done in his head and begin to recalculate. And here's what he thinks. If I marry Ruth, she's going to want to have a child. There's a 50-50 chance that the first child is going to be a boy. If it's not a boy, she's going to want to have a second child. and a third and a fourth until she gets a son. That son will be my biological heir, but he will be the legal heir of Mahlon, Ruth's dead husband. And when he gets to a certain age, or when we get to the year of Jubilee, this property that I bought for my children now transfers into his name. And I don't want to do that. Why would I spend my kids' inheritance now in order to raise up an inheritance for a dead guy? That's what he's thinking about. Here's the way he puts it. He says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. One of the ancient ancestors of Ruth was a lady by the name of Tamar. You remember the story? We've talked about it. Talked about it in the first sermon in this series. Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son. Judah's oldest son dies. The second son, because of levirate customs, marries Tamar. But he does not want to raise up a child who will have the inheritance rights of his older brother. So he refuses to inseminate Tamar. God is displeased by that and kills him. Judah now has a third son, and he says, no way, no how am I letting her marry my third son. The first two sons I've lost. I'm not giving my third son to her. That's what Mr. So-and-so is thinking about. Mr. So-and-so is sitting there thinking about the fact that if I have a son, my children are going to have their inheritance reduced by the amount of the purchase payment that I'm going to have to pay right now for that land. It's never going to go to them. And even though that son would be my biological heir, I don't want to do that. I pass. You can have it. It's precisely what Boaz was betting on. He was gambling that Mr. So-and-so was going to say that exact thing. And so Boaz responds. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. All right, so let me ask you a question. What's the name of the Naomi's husband? Elimelech. What are the names of Naomi's two sons? Mahlon and Chilion. What's the name of Naomi's daughter-in-laws? Ruth and Orpah. What's the name of the good, godly, pious man who takes them under his wings and secures their future? Boaz. What's the name of Boaz and Naomi's son? Obed. And what's the name of his son? Jesse. And what's the name of his son? David. And what's the name of Lot's daughter? What was her name? Tamar. What was the name of her son? Perez. You know all of those names, but you don't know the name of Mr. So-and-so. And now you understand why his name has been redacted from the book of Ruth. If he is unwilling to be a kinsman redeemer to perpetuate the name of the dead, the author of the book says, blot his name out of history. Take it out. He is not worthy to have his name perpetuated into history. Now, my friends, the Bible is like a mirror. And stories like this in the Old Testament is God holding up a mirror to our faces and saying, take a good, long look at yourself. Are you more like Boaz, or are you more like Mr. So-and-so? How many of you, when you heard that charitable giving was no longer going to be tax deductible, in your mind began to do the math and said, you know, if I'm not going to get the deductions for those givings, then maybe I can't give the way that I've been giving in the past. Jesus warned us. He said, you are not the sum total of what you do, but rather the sum total of why you do it. There are a lot of people who are willing to do good things if they get something from it. He called those people in Matthew chapter 6 hypocrites. He said, they do good things. He uses three examples. Praying, good. Fasting, good. Giving, good. How can you criticize people who spend their week, every week, praying, fasting, and giving, and yet the Lord calls them hypocrites? Why? Because you're not the sum total of what you do. You're the sum total of why you do it. They were doing those acts of righteousness to be seen by other people. Jesus said, that's not what you are to be. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they pray loudly and in public in order to be seen and praised by people. You, when you pray, go into a closet somewhere, shut the door, so that the only person who sees you pray is God himself. And when it comes time to fast, don't walk around like they do. They walk around moping, and they're just so tired and lethargic, and they've got this sad face, and everybody goes, oh, they must be fasting today. We should all fast more and be like them. Jesus says, when you fast, put a smile on your face. Have lots of energy. Don't let anybody know that you're doing it, because you're not doing it for their praise. And oh well, when it comes time to give, don't blow trumpets announcing the fact that you're walking over to the giving box and that you're putting your money in. Be like the little widow that comes and she reaches down into her pocket and receives just a little mite and she puts it in quietly. In fact, Jesus says, be so secretive about your giving that when your right hand gives, your left hand doesn't even know it. The reason we don't know the name of Mr. So-and-so is because Mr. So-and-so doesn't deserve to have his name perpetuated. It has been blotted out. And my friends, the Bible is meant for you to look and not see yourself as the hero, but as the villain, to show us the depth of our own depravity, so that we walk away from a story going like, not I can't believe Mr. So-and-so was such and such, but rather I can't believe how my heart is so similar to his. So that it will then point you to say, how will I ever have my sins forgiven? This is the Christian, distinctively Christian way of reading the Old Testament. You see, if all we do is come to this story as a morality tale, Mr. So-and-so bad, Boaz good, be like Boaz, don't be like Mr. So-and-so, receive the benediction, let's go home. then you've not come to the scripture in a distinctively Christian way. Any Jewish rabbi throughout history could tell you that. Any false cult can read this story and come to that conclusion. No, the way you come to the scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures is to allow that scripture to reveal the depth of our own sinfulness and depravity so that we will ask, is there someone, not to redeem Naomi and Ruth, is there anybody who will redeem me? And that then turns you to the Christian message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that distinguishes us from all of the rest of the religions of the world. If all we're doing is looking to the Old Testament stories as morality tales, we are no different than any other religion in the rest of the world. I say this to parents. As parents, God gave you story after story after story of the Old Testament for your children. Children love stories. They do. Every time I preach a series from the Old Testament, whether it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whether it was Saul, Samuel, and David, or here in the book of Ruth, I have parents who get hold of me and they say, I just want you to know my children are loving these sermons. You know why? It's because God understands that stories captivate us. They capture our imagination. They teach us in ways that other texts don't. So when you're teaching your children, I want you to think about this, that these Old Testament stories are full of sinners in order to demonstrate to us our need of a Savior. Mr. So-and-so has his name written out of the pages of the text. Every one of us should be asking the question, is my name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life? Because I'm very much like Mr. So-and-so. I am. Aren't you? So Boaz steps forward. Unlike Mr. So-and-so, he is a willing redeemer. Mr. So-and-so has taken off his sandal. He's handed it to Boaz as a sign that he is going to formally step away from the rites of redemption. That opens the door for Boaz to do that. Boaz has already said to all of the witnesses who are there, this day you are witnesses that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. The people respond. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman. Let me kind of bring all of this to a summary point about Boaz the Redeemer. Because you and I need a Redeemer. We need our own Boaz. So it's important that we learn here about redemption. First of all, the redemption is voluntary. Boaz is willing. While a good and godly man would understand his obligations to care for a family member, he is not coerced into this action. There's nothing that says, Boaz, you must do this. This is what distinguishes Boaz. He is willing. Secondly, the redemption is costly, and he is able. He is going to have to use his own resources to buy the land and provide for Ruth and Naomi. We can understand how someone might have the resources to redeem Ruth and Naomi, but be unwilling to do so. That was Mr. So-and-so. We could also imagine that there might be somebody who was be willing to do it, but not have the resources to do so. What makes Boaz uniquely qualified to be this redeemer is that he is both willing to do so and able to do so. Does that remind you of anybody? Let me read to you from John chapter 10. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He is a willing redeemer. But is he able? Does he have the resources to pay the price of redemption for you and for me? And the answer of the New Testament is absolutely. The entire book of Hebrews is written to say to you and I, yes, we have a qualified sacrifice, a qualified high priest, someone who is able to do it. Not just willing, but able. It's why around here we love to sing these words. "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power." Pity and power. Those two words right there describe what we need in a redeemer. A redeemer who sees us in our sin and our plight and is willing, but also has the power to effect our redemption. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. The third thing about Boaz's redemption is that it's public. This is no private transaction. He formalizes this purchase in the city gate before witnesses. The sandal is the sign of this covenant agreement between Mr. So-and-so and Boaz. Our Lord, when he redeemed us, did not do so in some private transaction in the throne room of heaven somewhere, but rather by making himself a very public sacrifice and saying out loud for all of us to hear, "I have come to do thy will, O Lord," and to give his life as a ransom, a redemption for many. So this story so beautifully portrays what we, you and me, need. We're Ruth and we're Naomi, strangers in a strange land without the ability to provide for ourselves the forgiveness that we so desperately need. All that guilt you've been carrying, those sins that you have committed all of your life, that ugly junk that you have been walking around with that reminds you all the time that you do not deserve God's grace, we have a Boaz who has come and paid the price willingly to bring us forgiveness of sins. My prayer for you today is that you have trusted him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have looked upon us and have seen us as we are. You have loved us, poured out your grace upon us by granting to us a Redeemer who looks upon us with his own pity and then is powerful to save. Oh Lord, I pray that you will open every heart that's here, every ear that is here, to hear this word for themselves and to receive it. that their names may one day be written in the book of life and may be perpetuated throughout all eternity with a new name written in heaven. For this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.